grab a Bible and open to Ezra chapter 8. And if you missed last week, it was largely tied to Esther, because this thing doesn't happen in a vacuum. We see some amazing things take place. And so I wanted to draw your attention to the reality that God is always working in every generation. He's doing something new. He's redeeming people, and not for the end purpose of just having that generation be the last thing. They just keeps moving until that the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. And so when we see this amazing declaration by King Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 7, we needed to find out like how that took place or why that took place. And so I want to draw your attention, hopefully you're there right now, I want to draw your attention to something important that happened. And I've got a couple of extra Esther connections that I want to just point out today that will actually come to more fullness next week, Lord willing. So what I want you to see is that in chapter 7, we're told before Ezra ever gets to the decree of Artaxerxes, he talks about his journey to Jerusalem and when it takes place. Now, besides being an innocuous detail, here's a detail I want you to actually see what happens. And so he actually says that chapter 6 ended with a Passover being celebrated. If you don't know, Passover is celebrated in the Hebrew, first month Hebrew of March, April, which is Nisan. And we find out that's actually when Ezra begins to make his journey back to Jerusalem. So I want you to see that the picture being painted by Ezra in his mind is this is a second exodus. We're leaving out of captivity into the land that's promised to us back to Jerusalem. And they begin their journey on the first day of the first month. That is chapter 7. And then in verse 7. In verse 8, it says, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And then in verse 9, I'm sorry, there it is. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. So there's like this chronological cue for us that, okay, they're doing this as like sort of a Passover that's happening. It's the month that they exited out of Egypt. Well, there's another context here that you need to know. And at the end of Esther, the book of Esther, after all the events that had taken place, right around chapter 9, we see that there is the installation of this feast called Purim. And Purim happens in the 12th month. So what you need to think here is what comes after 12? One, right? So 12 and one. So what's happening here is that there's this decree made and they exit right after the events of the celebration of Purim, which was the celebration of everything that God had done through Mordecai and Esther. Now, with that sort of like fresh in their minds, they're going out in the first month. And so we're meant to see that there's a connection. Artaxerxes is acting faithfully, but unknowingly. He is attached to Esther in the sense that she would be the queen mother. He would have been aware of her, and Mordecai would have been very high up as a counselor in the court of his father. And so Artaxerxes the son makes this amazing declaration. So what we see through this is that God has orchestrated all these events, and he's had a sovereign hand over this thing, and he gives this declaration, and then we see at the end of that declaration that Ezra is blessed by it, and he says, I took courage, and I began to gather people to go up with me back to Israel. Now, that is verse 28 of chapter 7. Now, what's happening here is we see this chronological connection, and everything's going well. And if you want to just think about this like a scavenger hunt, you've gone through all the steps and you found all the clues and you finally pull the treasure box out of the hole and you see there's a padlock on it and you don't have a key for that padlock. So you got to kind of like look back to the clues and figure out where you missed a step or what's missing so that you can finally get to the end goal that you've been working towards. And we see that is exactly what happens. The beginning of chapter 8 recounts the chronology of all of the people that show up. And what we find out is that there are two priests represented, one king, and 12 tribes, 12 family heads. And that Ezra says that represents a fullness of Israel. And we go, oh, great. We're there. We got the treasure box out. And then verse 15, we see a problem. Verse 15 of chapter 8, I gathered them, that's all of the tribes and all the people that had shown up, to the river that runs to Ahava. And there, excuse me, and there we camped. Now I have my breath. And there we camped for 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Now that's a problem. And from the perspective of man, there's some objections that might be happening. Like there's a context and a circumstance that that's going on that we need to be aware of. One is that they've just come through the festival of Purim that's celebrating all that God did to preserve them in the land where they were at. And so they might be looking around thinking, why go? Why leave? God clearly wants us here. He's blessed us. He's put people in positions of power. He's blessed us with provision and means, and we're well-to-do. And here we are, and now they're calling us to go back. And so we only see a small few people respond to that call. And then even to the point of having no response, there's no Levites there. And Ezra says, this is a problem. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. And then I'm going to tell you what we're going to look at through those verses. Then I'll pray and we'll see what the Lord would teach us this morning. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava. And there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. So then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Mushalam, leading men. And for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight. And I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place, Kesephia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, and the temple servants at the place, Kesephia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, named Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, and his kinsmen and their sons, and besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. So here's what we're going to see this morning. Now, this is clearly a case where there's people missing. There's a delay that happens. There's a word sent into a place to collect a certain group of people of which only a small subset respond to. So we get sort of an illustration, if you will, of the gospel. The gospel goes into a place. There's largely rejection of it on face value. But then a few people respond to that word, that gospel, and they come out and join the group of faithful people who are journeying in faith to the place where God has set apart. And so this morning, I'm gonna point out a few things. First is the gospel invitation and the response of faith and what's necessary for that. There's a deadly delusion that we have to overcome, that's overcome by the hand of God. And then there's obstacles that follow that which keep us from truly responding in faith. Then there are some potential pitfalls along the way of faith. And then finally, we're going to look at a strange syndrome. Are you ready? Let me pray for us, and then we'll unpack these verses. Father, we are a people that need your word to guide us, to teach us, to enlighten our way. So open our minds and our hearts now that we could receive what you would speak. God, we need all aspects of what the word will do to teach us, to encourage, to rebuke, to refine, to grow us up and train us in righteousness, that we might be equipped to glorify you in our lives. God, we don't do this on our own, and so we need your help. So I ask for what you provide in your spirit. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are flesh that might receive the planted word and that it would bear fruit this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. Just verse by verse, we're going to unpack this, and then I'm going to show you the illustration that this points towards in the message of the gospel and the response of faith that's necessary. It says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava. That's really just a canal. Nobody knows where this is, but it's likely just a fine meeting point. The word would have gone out, but there was no email or text, and it wasn't on Twitter, and so they had to give a certain amount of time for everybody to rally to one spot. So after the decree has gone out and they're going to collect people, they rally at the river that is Ahava. And there we camp 3 days, just sort of waiting for everybody to show up. And that's where we get the rest of the counting. And I counted everybody that was there, and I found there none of the sons of Levi. Ezra is not just thoughtful. He's not just careful. He is both of those things, and those are necessary, but he is more than that. He is faithful. We already found out that he is a scribe who is faithful to the law of God. And if he was going to just ignore what God's law said, he could have just said, well, this is who showed up, and now we're going to make our journey back. But he notices that there is a necessary group missing. That is the Levites, the temple workers. They were a necessary group because they were specific things that no one else was even allowed to do. They had to keep the temple running. If you want to kind of get a picture in your head of what the Levites were responsible for, somewhere now at either in Bethelfield or it's not called Pepsi anymore. What is it called?
Ball Arena.
See, I'm dating myself. There's a group of staff that don't do anything truly in to entertain or to play sports, but they keep the temple, or they keep that arena going. They serve, they do concessions, they janitorial, they do all of those things, right? And that's what the Levites were tasked with doing. They were set apart from the rest of Israel for this express purpose of serving in the temple. And so as Ezra's making his way back and he's bringing all the fullness of what God has required, which is some priests and somebody in the line of David, and then we've got all 12 tribes, and so I guess we have all of Israel here. Well, we're missing a necessary piece, and so Ezra is being faithful by waiting to see if God will provide what he has required. Why not just accept that this is who showed up? Well, that's a good question. There now becomes a delay in their journey back. It's set out and on the first day, and then they're gonna wait 3 days. And while they could have made good time in the spring there, we could see that this is a delay according to their schedule. But praise for delays, because God uses those delays. 2 Peter 3:9 says there's a purpose in God's delays. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. But he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Sometimes the purpose of a delay is to allow time for somebody to get into the right situation, the right context, hear the right word, be in the right crisis to bring them to repentance. In that moment, God knows. God knows every situation. He knows the moment that you will respond to his word. And so that delay is purposeful. And we see that delay bear fruit. God knows those who are his, and his purpose in delaying is always to bring more people in, to bring more people to faithfulness and to repentance. So that's exactly what happens. They wait 3 days, and then he says, I sent for, and then a whole host of names, and you can see there's a very popular name in that day, variations of Nathan. There's two El Nathans, one Nathan, and then another El Nathan. So we got four guys in just this small group. And for whatever reason, they end up all being leaders amongst those who are part of faithful Israel that has responded, who's already become part of the returning exile group. So he sends for this leading group of men, including, and there's a couple of qualifiers, not just that they are prominent or leaders, but they're men of wisdom or insight, and that's important. They know what needs to be done, what's required, and they're going to take instruction from one who is informed, who has the knowledge, who has the word of God, and that would be Ezra. And so Ezra here commissions leaders to bring a message to the people who need to hear it, right? In a specific place. He's going to commission them, tell them where to go, and give them the message to spread. And his message spreads through messengers, just like the gospel. Jesus tasked his disciples, the apostles, and every person who belongs to the church ongoingly with the task of discipling more people. The message spreads through messengers, and the messengers are the means to spread the message. And what I mean by that is that God never has, in the history of the church, boomed down instructions or the gospel message from the clouds. He always uses the proclamation of the gospel or an invitation by his human servants. Leaders who would take bravely the gospel message into places where it's not been received yet or not heard yet. And so that's what's happening here in a different context, granted, but nevertheless the same, a group tasked to bring the message in to Cassiphia. It says, I sent them to Edo. He was sort of, if we want to look at it this way, maybe the governor of this settlement. It's called a place called Cassiphia. It's interesting, we miss it in the English, but it says the place, which is sort of hearkening back to a meeting grounds, a place where everyone would gather together. Sort of the meeting grounds of a temple when you don't have a temple. And so what we see here is sort of the fledgling case of synagogue Judaism. Synagogue Judaism, which is not good, sort of was birthed out of the problem of exile. When you're taken away from your homeland and your temple is destroyed and you need to meet together in some kind of faithful allegiance to God and to worship him in some way and discuss his word, you got to have a place to do that. And so the place to do that is the synagogue. But if there's a better place, a more faithful place available, you ought to avail yourself of that. So when people are being sent back to go to where God told them he would be in the temple, and the opportunity is there, and it's not being taken up on, synagogue Judaism is a problem because it offers sort of a pseudo-religious option to fulfill God's word without actually fulfilling God's word in obedience and faithfulness. And so we see this Cassiphia is sort of the roots of synagogue Judaism, which has come into fullness by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, some hundreds of years later, where we sort of have two ways of being. We have those who are safe and faithful according to the law and according to the flesh, but not according to faithfulness to God. And so Cassiphia here is a place where we find some Levites gathered. Levites who would have been tasked with knowing what their job was, what they were essentially made for, what God had set them apart for. This is what you were meant to do, and yet we find them not being faithful here at this moment. No one has responded. And so we see here an implication. The first problem that we face with the message of the gospel is it faces us with the problem of faithfulness requires a change in us. Right? You have to respond. Your trajectory is going one way. You're investing. You're doing something. You're putting your life together. And everything is going just as it was planned until you're faced with this problem. Actually, what faithfulness is going to look like is a total change in your trajectory. You are the same you in some sense, but you are a new you with a new purpose. So faithfulness requires you to respond to this declaration of a message. And so that context happens to be a place at this moment. And sometimes it's a place for us, but really if you want to think about it, it's a place in life. Wherever got you to that place where you hear the message is going to require a different trajectory, a different response out of that place. Now, what we see is they're sent in to find sons of Levi. It says, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and his kinsmen. Sorry, there we go. And by the good hand of God on us, this is literally just translated according to God's hand. According to God's hand. It's who God's hand moved on to respond to that message. The purpose here was to send ministers in the house of God. They are tasked with going in and spreading this message. I believe I skipped something. I apologize. Let me back up. The end piece. They're sent into a place. Why? Namely, to send us ministers of the house of God. Let me capitalize on that point there. They're tasked to find servants. Everyone who is called to be faithful to God does not come in as a supervisor. They come in as a servant. You come to serve in God's household. And there's necessary tasks and functions. Many of those maybe we think are menial or meaningless. Nonetheless, we see that the Levites are necessary. Nobody's going back to Jerusalem to proclaim faithfulness or to do anything in service to God's temple without these guys. You are necessary. Your presence is necessary. God has waited and delayed and given the message and proclaimed to you for the express purpose that you come into his household as a servant. Jesus told this to the disciples, you come in to serve. If I, being your master, have served you, you should do the same for one another. The Levites were set apart for this purpose. In Deuteronomy, we're told that I have set the Levites apart, separate from Israel, and they are a gift to you, the priesthood, for the purpose of serving. And so we see really the truth that the Levites best represent not just great Israel or the kingly line or the priestly line, but truly what we're called to. We're called out of our lives of doing whatever we're doing to come into faithfulness to serve God's purposes in God's ways for God's glory. Now I get to the next verse. And by the good hand of God on us. According to God's good hand, we see that that was the necessary piece before there's any response. Ezra attributes any response to God's hand on them. It is the work of God's grace in our hearts that must first take place before anybody's willing to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit is what enables a believer to respond in faith. You don't respond in your own natural inclination. We read this expressly in Ephesians 2, and we're going to unpack that a little bit more in just a minute. But here's what we find out. By the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. That word is it's not helpful to us to understand why they responded. Discretion here means a man of insight, men of understanding, meaning the people that responded understood the plea for the message, and the message was not something that was grandiose. Come with us and you'll have riches and position, right? It's quite the opposite. Leave everything, come and serve with no position. The other thing about the Levites being set apart is they were given no portion of land. They were given no inheritance among the people. In fact, all they had to live off of was whatever was brought into the temple. They were really truly based, their well-being was based on the faithfulness of worship of God at the temple. And so because they could own no land, what we find here is when the leaders go into Cassiphia, they probably find a people, the Levites, being able to own land and having jobs and positions and inheritance, right? They're producing something, they have a life, and they're being called away from that to leave that. Somebody has to have a special kind of understanding to respond to that message. We need ministers in the house of God. Leave everything and come with us. And that bit of insight does not happen on our own understanding. It's God's hand that opens our hearts to this. The work of the Holy Spirit is to transform our hearts. And when I say our heart, I don't mean like just the affections, right? Just the emotional thing. Yes, that's part of it. But truly, it's the seat of our will, right? The will, which is our desire, that has to first be broken and transformed. It has to be opened up, because all the stuff that you desire right now is going after you and all the stuff of the flesh and all the stuff that you hope for. And that has to be changed, opened up, gone, done away with, and replaced with a new desire and a new understanding. Old desires must be replaced with new godly desires. And we only do that when we discern the truth. What truth is that? Namely, the truth of your condition right now, which is you might be happy. You might feel fulfilled in what you're doing. You might have land and people. You might be a leading man in Cassiphia. But without God, you have not life. Everything in your world and everything in your emotions is telling you you have life, but truly you are deluded, right? This is the first piece I talked about, the deadly delusion. So the deadly delusion that we all have is that our way of pursuing our experience in life right now is good. This is everything that life has to offer. And it's the Holy Spirit's work in our heart that changes our mind about that, that lets us know our true condition. That true condition being that we are dead. We're dead in our transgressions. We're dead in our desires. We're dead in our pursuits. And once our mind is open to that, our will is replaced with a new godly desire, and then we can respond truly. But in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says this, the word of the gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing. They can't understand it. The worldly, fleshly mind hears the message of the gospel, which is essentially this, you're dead, you're not. So you must be dead so that you will not die. Once you die to yourself, then you can have life for the one that died for you. And it's totally upside down. And that message says, leave everything that you have, leave the life that you think you have so that you can actually have life. And so the carnal mind or the fleshly mind hears that and says, that sounds like a terrible exchange, right? That nobody at face value hears the gospel and says, yes, can I have that? Only by the Spirit's work in our minds and our hearts can we hear the gospel and not hear it as foolishness. It says the word of the gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing because it's spiritually discerned. It's spiritually understood. It's not until you've been spiritually awakened that you can take that message, that truth, and bring it into your heart and do something and respond faithfully. So we see a group that does respond faithfully. Those who have that discretion, that wisdom, that discernment are those that understand this call. It's one of those days. Of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, right? Those who were called the sons of Israel, those are who responded. And they're brought, there's three people with kin. And the leading man was Sherebiah. He shows up later in the book of Nehemiah, and he plays an important role of those going back and the Levites. But I want to point you to the fact that the kinsmen and their sons, they respond too. The leaders lead well and bring those with them who know that this is the way of faithfulness. It's God's express purpose that the older would train the younger. That if we know who God is, that we should train our children in the way that they should go. And the way that we do that is by teaching them and going and bringing them with us for as long as we can bring them with us. So we train them in the way of righteousness. They're brought along with all that would be willing to leave what life had to offer there. Besides, then we see this new group. Besides 220 of the temple servants, these are actually the servants of the servants. The Levites were in charge of taking care of the temple, making sure everything was ready to go, preparations were made, it was clean, properly attended to, right? And then those Levites had a group of people who were assigned to attend their needs. This is, if you want to think of it, the lowest of the low, the servants of the servants. And yet we see even more of those guys respond. Humility. We have something here, but even now we're going to go and give all of that up to attend to God's faithful purposes. I think there's something beautiful in the fact that even more servants of the servants show up to be faithful than even the Levites who had some name and some position there, right, designated. Those all attend. And then we find out at the end here, these were all mentioned by name. That word for mentioned is like recorded. They were expressly remembered. This is the other piece, the other parallel that we get out of the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, Mordecai overhears a plot to assassinate the king. And because he reveals that plot to Esther, the king's life is saved because those two men are killed. And his name, Mordecai's name, is recorded, we're told, in the book of the Chronicles of the Kingdom. And sometime later, that book is brought out and it's read before the king, and he remembers the good deed of Mordecai. And because of that, he's rewarded for being recorded in this name, this book of names, this book of Chronicles of the Kingdom. And that is good, but that was only a celebration of the flesh. He's given a ride on the king's horse. He's got a crown. There's a great parade for him. Everybody says, yay, Mordecai. And that fulfills his flesh. I'm sure he felt great about it, but there's a better and greater book that we're supposed to have our names attended to. Jesus tells the disciples, as he sent them out, he sends out 72, and they come back and they're celebrating and they're like, hey, the spirits are subject to us. Did you see all that we did? And Jesus says, do not celebrate that you have authority over the spirits, but celebrate that your names are recorded in the book of life, the book that is in heaven. And we get this picture of the book of life that's in heaven in Revelation. And it's developed further and further. And this book of names, this book of life is called the book of the Lamb, of everyone who is faithful to God. And we see that book being used at the last judgment. And everyone whose name is recorded in the book of life receives an inheritance of God himself. And so it's really important that we're attentive to our name being recorded as faithful to not just the king on earth. Yeah, you could fulfill your flesh in that, but the king of all things. God knows us. He knows who is faithful to him and who is not. He knows who belongs in name only, like an outward profession. There were a lot of Levites in this city of Cassiphia, but only a few of them respond, and only those who responded faithfully are those whose names are recorded. I think this is a really important distinction for us. I already said that faithfulness requires some transition, some change. You've got to leave what you are to become what God has called you to be, namely to serve him, to call you to himself, not some great grand destiny where you are fulfilled in your already existing purposes. And that's where we get mixed up. Your already existing purposes are what you were deluded in thinking was promising life. In the darkness of your mind and the desires of your flesh, you pursued those with reckless abandon. And if it's necessary for God to redeem you from that, then it means, it bears resemblance that it's not just that you can continue in the place where you are and the way that you are and the thing that you're doing and just add the gospel and call it faithful. Only those that leave. So we know that there must be a distinction. Those who stayed and those who left, and the ones who left are those who are faithful to respond to the word of God. And those are the ones that are recorded. They're recorded for two purposes. One, to say, these are the people that were faithful. These are the people that responded to the message. These are the people that deserve an inheritance. If I didn't already say this, the Levites were not afforded an inheritance, but they were afforded. Their portion was called the Lord himself. I, the Lord, will be their portion. That is the best portion. You can't have more portion than that. That's unlimited supply. You can't want more than that, but you often do. You want more than that because you think that the things of the flesh are more satisfying and more fulfilling. Now, I think this brings some development to when Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 23, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And he's specifically talking about this condemnation on Jerusalem because he wanted to gather the people back to the place where they belong. And yet here we see a clear opportunity. The path is paved. I mean, you can't ask for more than this. There's funds, you're gonna get land, and only a remnant of the millions of people that are probably living in Persia, in Babylon, across the empire, are those that respond. And God says, I've given you the opportunity. So often I've tried to gather you, and the reason why they do not come, he says, because you were not willing. It's your will versus what God calls you to in faithfulness. So faith requires us to leave, to respond. And I want you to see, back up just a moment. Ezra instructed them what to say. And he didn't say, hey, go lay it on thick. I mean, really, give them the guilt trip. I mean, tell them if they don't come, you know, anathema. They're damned, all right? He doesn't give any of that. Normally what we think of as a preaching of the gospel, even talking about the benefits of heaven or some retirement program that you get in the Lord, none of that is said. It's a simple message. We need servants. And there's something instructive in that. Don't build around the message of the gospel. Don't try to entice people to something they already want. What they already want is fulfillment of themselves. And if you make the gospel about the fulfillment of them, they miss the overriding purpose of hearing the gospel, which is you're dead. But if you align the gospel with their already dead desires, you've only further damned them. You said, yes, pursue that. That's faithfulness. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. The gospel is the bid to come and die, to leave your way for God's way. And we often jump over that to get to the fulfillment of things. Or we read the circumstances and think, well, this must be exactly where God wants me. Envision something for a moment. In the newly minted territory of Greenland, America. Some of you are watching the news. In the newly minted territory of Greenland, America, you're just making your way around, and one day you happen into a stadium, and inside that stadium is a football field, and in one end zone is a guy wearing a jersey, and on the back of that jersey it says Manning, and on the other end of the field is another guy, and in his jersey it says Elway. And these two are absolute phenoms, just Adonises, fully equipped units, something like this, just, okay? And you go in there, and these guys are throwing 100-yard dots, end zone to end zone, pass right down, nails it. Finally, they take a break. They come over, and you say, what are you guys doing? They say, we're playing football. And so you get to talking to them, and you say, I think you guys could really make it in the NFL. And they say, what are you talking about? We are in the NFL. And you're like, what do you mean you're in the NFL? They say, I'm actually a cousin of John Elway. And the other guy says, I'm a cousin of Peyton Manning. And you're like, that's amazing. And they say, have you seen what this jersey says? And you say, what does it say? It says officially licensed NFL. And you see that out there? That's an official size field. And did you read my football? Official NFL football. We play in the NFL. And you're like, you have missed the point. All of the exterior circumstances, and you are checking all the boxes, but you're not playing NFL football. And so you invite those guys. You say, I think you can make it, but you've got to come with me. You got to leave this joke of a superficial connection to actually go try to make it in the NFL and see if you can't cut it. This is sort of what's happening to the Levites. We're Levites. We belong here. Look at this place that God's made for us. We're being faithful. We know what our duty is, and we're doing it right here. Surely God has blessed us for this express purpose. No. He's expressly blessed you so that you will leave to serve in his kingdom in faithfulness. This is the problem. We justify our disobedience by looking at the superficial level of obedience. And Paul goes on to unpack this, and he's just echoing Jesus' words when he says, not all Israel is Israel. Your name might fit. You might check some official boxes. It might all look good on paper, but you're not Israel because you don't share the faith of Abraham, who, when he was called out of the land that he lived in to stop worshiping the pagan gods there, to trust God in faith and to journey where he knew not, that's what made him a friend of God. And most of Israel, Paul tells us, God was displeased with. He, in fact, uses the nation as they are getting out of Egypt. They're freed from slavery by the mighty hand of God. They've seen all the plagues. They saw the Red Sea parted. And he says most of them fell in the wilderness because they lacked the faith. Now, so far I've told you about the express message of the gospel, the need for faithfulness, the need that you leave yourself behind, the deadly delusion of thinking that death is actually life. And then we have these obstacles that come to us. And the first one is contentment in the life that you already live. You think that everything is okay and that you can just add the gospel and that is enough to make your walk official. That's wrong. The gospel is not something you can add to your already going way. Just like you're not just mostly dead. It says you are dead in your transgressions, in your sins, in the way that you walked. Now, if you know the words of Miracle Max, you're not mostly dead, which would mean you are a little bit alive. So that if you just had some new information, then you could get that and add it to your trajectory, and suddenly you are good to go. You're all the way dead. So you're as close to getting the gospel right as death is to life, which is not close. It's an infinite chasm. You must be transmitted from death to life and thereby begin to walk in faithfulness. If your new road looks exactly like your old road, you've not left the old road. That comes to us very hard later in life. People that hear the gospel young have less to leave. And so it's a little easier to jump on the bandwagon of faith. But the problem with the young faith is that eventually it ages. And faith is not something that can be left alone somewhere back in the history, right? We got faith right, checkbox, here we go. Now I'm just gonna continue on doing the things that I've always done. Faith gets calcified. Can I say it that way? Faith is a muscle. If you don't use it, it atrophies. You may respond in faith to something, but if there's nothing in your life that exemplifies faith right now, you should do a heart examination. Now, there was one last piece of this. So let me walk you through this Ephesians 2 passage. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. That means before God enlightened you to the truth that without him you have nothing, you're dead, you just followed what came naturally. But what came naturally was just death. And so that everything that you pursued and all the stuff that you like, all the stuff that makes you happy, all the stuff you were living for, if those are the same things that you still love and live for, you're pursuing death still. So take that checkbox there and just make sure that you've truly made that reckoning, that all the stuff that you pursued naturally should not be the same things that you pursue now. We don't do this perfectly. Paul talks about this battle of the flesh and the spirit, but we are meant to pursue new things. You walked according to the power of the air, the spirit that's now in work in the sons of disobedience, not the sons that are obeying as faithful as they can, but those who are clearly disobedient, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Well, there it is. The passions of your flesh are the things that bring about death. And so the deadly delusion is believing that somehow now you can pursue those same things, but they mean life. But they don't mean life. They promise life, but they do not deliver it. But it's God who is rich in grace and mercy who redeems us from that and gives us himself because he is life. So that is what we should constantly be pursuing. So the last piece I have for us this morning, I've labeled a strange syndrome. It's called Egyptian stew syndrome. I'll be doing my doctoral dissertation on it. Thank you. Egyptian stew syndrome. And it goes something like this. As Israel has been freed from the hand of Pharaoh and they're out in the wilderness, we find them suddenly grumbling against God. And they're sitting around the fire at some point, and they've been fed by God's hand and manna and quail and all those things, water from a rock. And they start to grumble, and they go, remember when we were in slavery and we had these meat pots and the leeks and the onions we used to eat? And they were calling Egyptian stew, right? How good we had it. And you're like, what kind of foolish fever dream are you thinking about? The passion of their heart, their flesh, was like, yeah, we may have been in slavery, but at least we were filling our bellies. And if there's anything that could be more an example of fulfilling the flesh, it's that. Just the genuine appetite of feed me. I'm hungry. Right? And that's what Egyptian stew syndrome is. It is recollecting something that you've left behind, looking at it through rose-colored glasses, and wishing you could be back dead again, just so you could taste some Egyptian stew. And that happens all kinds of ways to us, and there are obstacles to us on the way of faithfulness. You respond in faith, God moves you from death to life, and somewhere along the way, we begin to remember the things that we've given up, and we go, maybe I should turn back, or maybe I should just have a little bit more of that, or maybe I can go back to it now that I've walked for this long in faithfulness. That is the generation that Paul says God was not pleased with. That's the generation that falls in the wilderness, 40 years of trial and testing, and only one man makes it out, Joshua, who leads them into the promised land. So we're faced with this question at the end. What is it that we're supposed to do? By grace, you've been saved, you've been raised up to heavenly places, you've been seated with God. And then, verse 8, one we're familiar with. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of working, not a result of what you're doing or what you didn't do before and what you've done afterward. That's important. I need you to get a real clear picture here. No one was saved because of the work of being a Levite. Nobody's saved afterward because they get to the temple and work really hard and they cleaned up real good. It's not the work before or after. Work didn't earn them the ticket home. It doesn't earn you your way there. And what you do after being saved doesn't earn you anything. It's not a work. But right after that, it says it's not a work of you so that you can't boast. But then right after that, for you are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not your work, created in God for good works. You are working. Your working should be redeemed. what you do now, because it's set on a new desire and it's empowered by God, should be good works, the pursuit of Christ. Why? Because God prepared them beforehand, because he's telling the story of redemption, of faithfulness, and he's using you as a messenger, and he's calling new people, but only in our faithfulness, walking in his works that are prepared before us. I'm going to show some awareness and step out on a limb here this morning with the crowd that we have, because I know that what most of our flesh wants to do is something like this. I say, is there anything in your life that requires faith? Or what's some example of faith in your life right now that you could know, I'm walking with God, I'm trusting him in what's happening, and you would probably immediately go to something like, well, I didn't sin in this way. But guess what? I didn't murder anybody this week. And you're like, Mitch, good for you, but how many opportunities did you have to murder somebody? Zero, but still, like, hooray me. See, and here's where I'm going to step on your toes, okay? Don't mistake lack of opportunity for faith. I know, forgive me, in our older age, and I'm not as old as many of you, your older age, the opportunities for sin are less. And if you take lack of opportunities for sin as an indication of your faith, you're banking on nothing. You didn't have an opportunity. So you don't even have the will to sin anymore because you're tired in some of the ways that you may have sinned when you were younger. And so your immediate flesh desire is to prove yourself through a work. That's not the measurement of faith. The measurement of faith is in this moment, what are you having to trust God for? How are you having to leave what you would rather do to be faithful? What thing could you pursue by your flesh and acquire and make yourself happy, but you will give up for the better inheritance, which is the Lord? I can't answer that for you, but you should ask that question. That's an important question of ongoing work of faith. It's working constantly. It's new. It's present. It's ongoing, and eventually he's going to glorify you. Those whom he called, he justified, and those who he justified, he sanctified, and those who he sanctified, he will glorify. He's getting you somewhere. You must walk in the works that he has. And your obstacle to that is thinking of the past, the promises of how good the stew tastes, forgetting that the old pursuits of your life did not bring you life, but we're just walking in the flesh and only brought death. And so God's called you away from that, not for a moment, but for a lifetime of faithfulness, to walk for his good pleasure, for his glory, and for your good. So, my challenge for you and for us this morning is to prepare your heart, because next week, if you thought the last 5 minutes were hard, I'm really gonna challenge you. Actually, God's word's going to challenge you, okay? And so the challenge for you is to ask God to really be kind to you and reveal the things that you've ignored, the places where your faith has become calcified, right? It's just hardened over, and it's like encased in glass, and you remember the time that you were faithful. Hey, break that glass open, right? Get some stretches and work your faith. Because it's God who is at work in you. He's the one in enabling your will to want it, and he's also giving you the desire and the ability, the strength to do it. So go with that word this morning. Let me pray, and we'll have a benediction. Father,